Kenny Rogers sings about an encounter with a gentleman that he refers to as the gambler in a song of his, and it sounds to me a lot like Jacob in Genesis. And so on this train that meets him on, the gambler turns to him. He said, "Son, I've made a life out of reading people's faces, knowing what the cards were by the way they held their eyes. So if you don't mind me saying, I can see you're out of aces. For a taste of your whiskey, I'll give you some advice." And then he concedes, and as he does, the gambler tells him, "If you're going to play the game, boy, you've got to learn to play it right." And then he offers this advice. You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them. Know when to walk away, and know when to run. Never count your money when you're sitting at the table. There'll be time enough for counting when the dealing's done. And if you have followed this story of Jacob, he kind of sounds like the gambler. And as we'll see, you know, he's out there in the Wild East for them. And he is a pretty good card shark by his standards, you know. And he's gambled his way to a successful life. Or has he? In his mind, his thinking, he's gambled his way to a successful life. But we're going to see that's not really the case in this story here in Genesis chapter 31. So let's just look back to, you can turn to Genesis 31, but let's just think through what has taken place in this story up to this point. At chapter 25, the story in Genesis turns really to focus in on Jacob and God's relationship with Jacob. It wasn't very clear maybe at the start though, because it starts with this barren couple that God has chosen to continue his promises to have this new humanity, this chosen people. Now, why does God do that? Again, choosing a barren couple to show everyone that he's the one that's keeping the promises. Show everyone that he's the one that's doing this. It's through human weakness that God shines more brightly. So God gives Isaac and Rebekah twins. And before they're born, he gives Rebekah an oracle. He gives her this statement that is supposed to ease her mind about this turmoil that she's having through this pregnancy, but it also lets them in on God's plan, that he's going to choose the younger, and he's going to carry on his covenant promises through the younger. So then the twins are born. Esau comes out looking like he's wearing a fur coat, and so they name him a name that matches that, and then Esau comes out grabbing his brother's heel. So he gets a similar-sounding name. That also kind of points to, kind of foreshadows the way that he's at his brother's heel in the story. Now, God sovereignly chose Jacob. But as we're going to see, the way that he works out those plans are through the unforced and often sinful choices that people make. And we see that throughout the story. Jacob takes advantage of Esau when he's exhausted and desperate for food, and he's able to buy his brother's birthright, being the firstborn, with just a bowl of lentil soup. And then Esau, he demonstrates no concern for God's promises by selling his birthright, but also by marrying two Canaanite women. That doesn't stop Isaac, though, from still trying to pass on God's blessings to Esau alone. But Rebekah overhears that, and she's not about ready to let that happen to her favorite son. And so she intervenes, but she's not remembering God's promises. She's not looking to the promise that she heard about the son that she's worried about. Instead, she kind of weaves together this deceitful plan, this deceitful web to catch the blessings for Jacob. And Jacob listens to his mother, takes advantage of his blind father, and he successfully deceives his dad and steals the blessing away from his brother. But it's what we call a Pyrrhic victory. Because what he accomplishes in that is actually just angering his brother to this murderous hatred. And also leads to his having to leave and never see his beloved mother again. So God doesn't approve of their actions in these stories. I mean, their lives are a mess. And yet what you see is that God's plans proceed unhindered by the mess that they're making. So God chose Jacob from the start. When you think about that, all that Jacob and Rebekah were able to accomplish is really the negative consequences. Because God's plans go forward. And even God's intentions for Jacob to marry somebody outside the land, they were achieved through the evil intentions of Jacob and his family. Now the Lord chose to reveal himself to the 77-year-old gambler at Bethel, the place that he names there, the house of God. He uses this dream that he's talking to Jacob in a way that he could understand. And in this dream of this stairway to heaven, he passes on the promises that he'd passed on to Abraham and to Isaac. They now are passed on to Jacob, these covenant promises. And he promises that he's going to be with Jacob, just as he's been with his father, Isaac. But Jacob is not ready to commit to the Lord. So he makes this vow, very unnecessary vow. He's an untrustworthy person himself. Usually that's hard for untrustworthy people to actually trust somebody else. So that he makes this vow. He's trying to make sure that this God is going to keep his promises. And he says, if you protect me, and if you make sure that I get all the way back home, things that God had already promised, then, and only then, will I commit myself to you and consider you my God. So after this encounter, Jacob skips off to Haran, and he just so happens to come to a well, just like happened with Abraham's servant in chapter 24. And he just so happens to run into a girl who's a family member, and who, just like in chapter 24, turns out to be a person that the patriarch is going to marry. And just to continue the deja vu, Laban then runs to meet him, just as happened in chapter 24. So these things are happening, again, demonstrating that this is God who's behind these actions. So Jacob goes, and he begins to work with Laban, and they hash out this deal. He has nothing to offer for the bride price, but he's willing to work for 7 years in order to marry Rachel. And they agree. And when the 7 years are up, Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. He experiences kind of in reverse what he's done. See, Laban, he switches out the younger, and he replaces the younger with the older daughter, Leah. Kind of reverse of what Jacob had done to his dad. And so in the morning, you have a very indignant Jacob who confronts Laban. And the two of them eventually hash out another seven-year deal. So during that 7 years, Jacob's wives embark on what one person referred to as an arms race. And they are stockpiling sons for the sake of honor and for the sake of Jacob's affections. And you see their desires through the way that they name their children. So despite their wrong motives, despite their opportunistic and pagan ways that they try to get ahead, God is at work in that story, creating the 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of them are established through their sinful actions. Now Jacob, the whole time, he doesn't seem to mind the competition, but he is not acting any better. So once Rachel has a son, she probably felt less insecure about leaving the only security she'd ever known, because now she has the honor of being a mother. And so at that point, Jacob decides it's time to leave. And Laban, of course, finds out and disagrees. See, Laban had discovered through the dark arts that the Lord had been blessing him because of Jacob. And he's not about ready to let this gravy train leave, so he encourages Jacob, hey, I'll give you whatever you want, just stay here. And the two of them barter their way to something that they feel is in their both in their self-interest. So as you look at that story, the irony is that both of them acknowledge that blessing comes from the Lord. And yet both of them are trying to bless themselves in what they're doing. And so you end chapter 30 with these words explaining where Jacob ends up. It says that Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. And so as we turn to chapter 31, Jacob uses the skills that he's acquired up to this point as a gambler. And he knows when to hold them, he knows when to fold them, he knows when to walk away, and he knows when to run. And what you see in this story is he knows it's time to run. And that's really what organizes this story here in verses 1 through 21. You have in the first three verses the indications to run, in verses 4 through 13 the argument to run, and then verses in the next three verses his wife's agreement to run, And then verses 17 through 21, his maneuver to run. And so in all of this, though, when you look at this story, it's important to realize we're not supposed to follow Jacob's example here. Jacob is not a good example. It's just like Kenny Rogers said in his song, if you're a gambler, the best you can hope for is to die in your sleep. You don't want to follow Jacob's example. But what the story does is it gives us an idea of what we do want to do in order to know what God wants for us, how we can learn how God guides us. Now, it's important as we follow this story to follow along very carefully, because there is a way, I've heard it a number of times, the way of people looking at what happens to Jacob that ends up having us apply things in a way that turns out it's probably closer to divination than what God actually wants for us. So we want to pay attention to what God actually does. Maybe you've wondered about a tough situation, how to approach a tough situation. Maybe you're wondering about a decision that you need to make. Pay attention in this story to what God does for Jacob to guide his life. And at the same time, pay attention to the temptations that Jacob has. What else is he tempted to pay attention to instead? And if you do that, I think we'll be able to know when to run also, or know when to act the way that we ought to, or when to do what God wants. So the first thing you see in chapter 31 are the indications to run. You can follow along there in the first three verses. As the chapter ends, chapter 30 ends, you hear about Jacob's wealth, and then as chapter 31 begins, you hear Jacob's brothers-in-law and what their attitude is towards Jacob's wealth. They're saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. So they know that Jacob came there with nothing, and now he's wealthy. So where did it come from? It came from their future inheritance. That's what they're looking at. Now, they haven't been paying attention to the fact that Laban's gotten more wealthy since Jacob's been there. They don't really care about that. They just looked at the wealth, and they're watching the debits go from their dad into Jacob's account. And so they're not happy with it, and they let it said by their statement. And their statement does imply that Jacob's not doing this the right way. That's not the only person that wasn't happy with him, though. If you look at verse 2, Jacob notices Laban's face. Again, like the gambler, he can read faces, and he can tell Laban's not looking at him the way that he used to. Laban isn't happy with him anymore, and he could tell. Previously, Laban was happy because Jacob was his good luck charm. But he's not feeling as lucky right now. He's seeing these other blessings that are going just to Jacob. He's not experiencing them. And he can't keep his feelings hidden. It just shows on his face. Now, those could have been enough indications, naturally, for Jacob to say it's time to leave. But there's one more thing that happens in verse 3 that's even more significant. Jacob experiences a call from God that's very, very similar, both in its wording and in its grammar, to what God said to Abraham back in chapter 12. In both places, God gives a command and then he gives a promise. And what you see here in chapter 31, the Lord says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." The promise is the same that he gave back in chapter 28 at Bethel. But the question is, what does God mean by that? And thankfully, in this case, Jacob himself gives us an interpretation. If you were to look over to chapter 32 and verse 9, just a page over, you see that Jacob there, he quotes, and he's actually quoting to God. He says this about what God said, "Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good." So we understand that God's present in everywhere, but we experience his presence in different ways. And so what God is referring to when he talks about being with Jacob isn't simply being present with him, but also doing good for Jacob, doing good according to his promises and his plans. This is the kind of good that God does for his people. And we have that same promise, right? We've read this in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So the good for Jacob, it's not spelled out here, I mean, it would be spelled out back in chapter 28 that these are the covenant promises that God had made, descendants, land, and the blessing. But the blessing is in Jesus. So that good that's promised to Jacob is the same good that is promised to us through Jesus. So we think about what Jacob's response should be. This promise of good, it should be enough to encourage us to trust God and to obey when he tells us to do things, even if those things are difficult. So that the promise of God's presence, it should have been enough for Jacob. But that's not all that he has on his mind. And you can see that he's thinking about his in-laws, the way that they're treating him. He's thinking about other things. So we know how Abraham responded to his call. How does Jacob respond? If you look starting in verse 4, he does not respond the way that Abraham responds. In verse 4, you start to see this argument to run that he gives. He feels like he needs to convince his wives. And so look at how he goes about that. You can see from the very beginning here that the situation's changed. Earlier, back in chapter 30, Laban had placed Jacob with Laban's flock, his flock. He was trying to keep Jacob from getting more and more for himself. But now Jacob's back with his own flock. So things have changed, the situation's changed, probably because Laban's just trying, this is one of the ways that he's just trying to make sure that he can try to make the most good for himself. So he thinks, well, I'll put Jacob back with his own flock. But that works out for Jacob, as we'll see in the story. Jacob chooses out in the field where he's shepherding to have a meeting with his wives. It's the perfect place to know who's around. Open field. Nobody can sneak up on you. Nobody can eavesdrop. And he wants to share something with his wives, and he just wants to keep it between them. And so he begins with really a quick summary of verses 2 and 3. He points out that he noticed that Laban, their father, he's not looking at him the way that he used to. He's not happy with him. But he's equally realized that the God of his father has been present for his good throughout this time. So verse 6 starts to lay out the case that he's going to make here. And the way that he launches into it, you could tell he's really encouraging these wives to agree with him. You could translate it, you yourselves know, meaning you guys should agree with what I'm about to say here. And then he goes on to say that their father's, he compares their father's behavior with his own behavior. The father, dear old dad, he has cheated them, but Jacob has served their father with all his strength. So Laban made promises about his wages, said, here's what your pay is going to be, only to renege on it as soon as that didn't seem to work out for Laban. So he's trying to make sure he comes out on top, but Jacob says, God did not permit him to harm me. So we can reconstruct what's happened. At the very beginning, Laban said, okay, they hashed out this deal where Jacob was going to get all the uncommon varieties. And Laban's thinking, okay, that's fine because they don't reproduce that much, so you can have those. That's not how it turns out. He even separates those uncommon varieties to keep them from interbreeding with the common ones. But it doesn't work because even the common ones are prolifically producing these uncommon varieties. So he's switched his plan. And he basically has said, okay, Jacob, you can't have all the uncommon varieties. I mean, it's just not working out. So you can have just the spotted ones from the flock. And the Lord caused the flock to bear just spotted. So Laban comes back and says, okay, wait, let's do something different. Just the striped. And so the flock produced striped. And this happened, Jacob says, 10 times, which could be taken literally, or it could be a way of saying something like dozens of times. This happened repeatedly so that Laban is trying desperately to keep Jacob from continuing to grow and to profit as much as he is. But he says God didn't let him get away with it. And you'll notice that Jacob's being very clear that he's not responsible for his wealth, like you might expect him to think based on chapter 30 with his unscientific method of breeding that he employed. You'd think that maybe you take more credit. Now, it's true, he's probably trying to present Laban in the worst possible light and himself in the best possible light. But that's not all there is to this, because you see what he goes on to say. He summarizes what happened in verse 9. He says, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God had snatched the livestock from Laban. Jacob hadn't snatched it. It wasn't his doing. And Moses is actually using the same wording that he's going to use to describe Israel plundering the Egyptians when they leave. So God plundered Laban. And it wasn't Jacob's doing. Now, the question is, how could he know that? And how could he demonstrate to his wives that that's really what happened? And so he tells them about a dream that he had. Probably the same dream that's alluded to in verse 3, because it has the same command. When the flock was breeding, Jacob has this dream where all the male goats that are mating, they are just the uncommon varieties. And so the angel then speaks, he explains it, God's messenger shows up there and he explains that this is God's plan, this is God's doing, that these, just the uncommon goats, they're the only ones that are going to produce offspring, because God is taking care of Jacob, and he's implying that he's punishing Laban for this. So again, the dream just is very important for Jacob to even see, because Jacob has spent all this time trying to figure out how to finagle things, how to maneuver things. And this dream, towards the end here, as he's telling him, you need to leave, it's demonstrated that all of this has really been God. It hasn't been his unscientific method of breeding. It's been God who has brought it about. And that dream is also meant to convince, or he's using it now to convince his wives of this. So the dream also points Jacob back to that experience that he had at Bethel, the place that he'd named the house of God. This is the same God who had appeared to him there, which also seems to imply that there has been no communication between those times. So this same God had appeared to him, and he reminds him, hey, you remember how you noticed that this was holy ground? You anointed that pillar with oil, and you remember that vow that you made. Again, it's a completely unnecessary vow. He didn't need to make it, but now that he has made it, God is pointing him back to that. This is what you said. You said, if I would protect you, then you would consider me your God. Look at what I've done. He's reminding him, I've protected you. I've done what you wanted. And then he also is signaling, it's time to go home. Let's finish this out. That's where, back in Canaan, is where Jacob was going to say, I'm committed. You're my God. So God is calling him to that. So there's his argument that he gives through this dream and to his wives. Now, was that the response that God intended Jacob to have? Did he need to convince his wives? Is that the approach that he should have taken? Should at least consider that. What we see, that these are the indications to run, the argument to run. And then in verse 14, you have the agreement to run, starting there with Rachel and Leah. And what's interesting is that they're united in their response, even though the situation hasn't changed. The relationship has not improved. You could tell that because Rachel is still the favored wife. She's listed first, both in verse 4 and in verse 14. Even though she's younger than Leah, and technically she's the second wife. She's listed first because she's the favored wife. But even though there's all this dysfunctionality still in the home, they agree on this. They agree on what they say here. They both say, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us. He's indeed devoured our money. And that first rhetorical question, if you're in their day, it may not make a lot of sense, because the men were the ones who received the inheritance. And they're talking about an inheritance. But it appears to be a way to say that you no longer consider yourself under an authority. It's the same kind of wording that Sheba uses when he's rebelling against David. In 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1, he says, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. So they're stating the same thing rhetorically in a question. And it's worded that way. It's worded very similar to this in Hebrew, both in 2 Samuel 20 and also in 1 Kings 12, 16, where Israel finally rebels against David's house when Rehoboam's reigning. So they're in both cases, they're saying, we no longer consider you, the king, our authority. And that's what these women are doing in that first question. They're saying they no longer consider their father their authority. And then they state emphatically with that next rhetorical question that Laban has been treating them already as though they're not members of his family. Now, that's what foreigner means here. It's an outsider when it comes to the family. And they explain why they feel this way. They feel this way because of what he's done with the bride price. And we talked about this a long time ago, back in chapter 29. But when Jacob was marrying Leah and Rachel, at that time, either the groom or his family would provide a bride price. And no, he's not purchasing his bride. This is not a mail order bride or anything like that. The payment was supposed to be set aside so that if anything happened, either the husband abandoned and divorced his wife or he died, that money could be used to help with the daughter. So the groom would provide it, but the dad was supposed to hang on to it for that event. And there are some who think that even that dads may have given that to the daughters, kind of like an inheritance, when he died. So the problem is he hasn't kept that money. I mean, when Jacob was working for 7 years, Jacob had nothing to offer. So Jacob is saying, I will work for free, but to use that money, those proceeds, the normal wage for a laborer, you're going to set that aside as the bride price. Laban doesn't set it aside. He spends the money. So it really does feel like for them that they have been purchased at that point. It's not the same way that their typical custom would have been. And so what they conclude in verse 16 is, look, Jacob, the wealth that God has snatched from our father and given to you, that belongs to us anyways. It belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God tells you to do. We're with you. But when you think about their response, it doesn't say very good things for their marital relationship, does it? I like how Ian Duguid puts it. He says, here there is no declaration of undying love and commitment such as we see from Ruth to Naomi. Rather, the women saw no future for themselves with their father. When Jacob won their vote, they do not sound as though they think the match their father arranged for them was the catch of the century. So maybe that's why he felt the need to convince them with this argument, because they clearly do not have a good relationship. So there are the indications, the argument, the agreement. They're all pointing in the same direction. It's time to run. And then in verses 17 through 21, you see how he actually does that. You see his maneuver to run. So Jacob puts the women and children on camels. That was a good way to avoid or to help them along if there's a chase. And then he turns to his possessions, the livestock that he'd acquired. And Moses goes out of his way to point out that these are legitimately Jacob's. He's not stolen these. So he's emphatic about these things being acquired. He's saying they're rightfully acquired. He's not taking anything out of Canaan that doesn't belong to him. Now, timing is everything when you're planning an escape, and that's what he's planning here. And so you could see in verse 19 why Laban chooses right now to make his escape. Laban is off shearing his flock, and it's well known that that takes a while, especially if you have the kind of size flock that Laban has. So it's plenty of time for Jacob to collect his stuff and get out of Dodge. And that's what he's doing. It's also the perfect time to steal something. Now, Jacob, again, he's not stealing anything that doesn't belong to him, but Rachel does take the opportunity to steal something. She takes her father's teraphim. It's translated household gods. It's not clear what those were. They're not mentioned a lot. It's not clear even from what we know from the ancient Near East what teraphim were, but they're described by Laban and Jacob as gods, and so the best guess as to what they are is these patron gods for a household, for the home that they're at. So they're in the ancient Near East, there's lots of different gods, and there were these gods that were considered patrons of a city or a nation. So you have in with the Philistines, Dagon, and then with the Babylonians, you have Bel. These are national deities. But then you also had these more minor deities that would protect and would be a part of the home. So you wouldn't see people going to the temple to worship these teraphim. You'd find them as little figurines in a shrine in somebody's home. These at least are small enough for Rachel to hide in her saddlebag. So, question we might have is, why does Rachel do this? And then also, why does Moses include this? I'm sure there were lots of things that people were doing. But Moses tells us that she's done this. At the very least, it tells us that this family is not full of monotheists, that these are not righteous Israelites who believe in one God. They're pagans. You know, we've already seen that with Rachel and Leah both. They both believed in the magical power of mandrakes. So she's just acting the way that she's always thought. She's looking to these teraphim as a pagan way for her to get some protection as she's leaving. Again, the only security she's known in life up to this point. And it's really not that different from Jacob with his vow. I mean, Jacob does at least vow to the one true God, but it's really a pagan way. I mean, he's trying to keep the creator of the universe, hold the creator of the universe to his promises with a vow. That's just a pagan way to treat God. So what these point out, it's not even until chapter 35 that Jacob says, get rid of all your other gods. So what we're watching here, this is a work in progress. This is the real state of this family. And the truth is, Jacob isn't much better. He doesn't steal any possessions, but it does talk about him stealing away as Jacob, or as Laban isn't watching. It's actually what the idiom there in Hebrew is. It's not worded simply deceived. It takes the same word used for Rachel's theft in verse 19, and you could render verse 20 more literally, Jacob stole the heart of Laban the Aramean. He's not actually romanticizing Laban's relationship with his girls. That wasn't great. But the idiom there is just meant to talk about deception. It doesn't translate well in English. It's more confusing, which is why translations don't do that. But it is drawing a comparison between these two. It's showing us, as Alan Ross puts it, that Jacob and Rachel are of kindred spirit. They're the same kind of folk. They're both gamblers. Verse 21 concludes this first half of this escape and shows that there is some success. You know, Jacob's able to get across the Euphrates, kind of major landmark, a major border. And he's also headed straight towards this hill country of Gilead. So he's heading outside the borders of Laban's country, but he's also heading to a part of Canaan where he didn't think his family was going to be. Something to tuck away. But again, it's clear in this story that we shouldn't follow Jacob. We shouldn't follow his actions. I mean, there is a kind of obedience that you see in Jacob. He hears God's word and he does obey eventually. But he's not responding like Abraham did in chapter 12. Moses records Abraham's response to God's call very neatly. There's not a lot of extravagance to it. He doesn't have to give a case to Sarah. He doesn't have to sneak away from Terah, his dad. He just obeys. Now you could say, well, Abraham wasn't have to deal with Laban, right? So maybe that's what this has to do with. But chapter 24, Abraham's servant does have to deal with Laban. And he doesn't sneak off. He does it the right way. He asks for leave from Laban. And it's true, Laban and his mom are trying to delay things, but he just stands his ground and even points to the Lord. And he demonstrates in chapter 24 that he's no saint. He's a pagan himself. But he still points to the Lord and says, I need to leave. That was the right way to do things. That's not what Jacob does here. So Jacob is not a good example, even though he obeys. And he's not a good example because he really did miss. He really didn't pay attention to what mattered most. Not the way that he should have. Throughout the story, you have the mention of God's word to Jacob. His message to Jacob. Mentions it in verse 3. It's elaborated on in verses 10 through 13. It's alluded to by Rachel and Leah in verse 16. Ultimately, what should have been determinative for what Jacob was supposed to do is what God told him to do. That's how he should have responded. Now, we need to be careful about this because in thinking through, well, how did God talk to Jacob? We could kind of glamorize this revelation. I mean, ever since I can remember, I've heard Christians talk about God's guidance to them, especially mentioning things like a still small voice. You say, what's the problem with that? The problem is that that terminology, a still small voice, it comes from an episode with Elijah. And if you would have been there, you would have heard that still small voice. It wasn't just rattling around in Elijah's head. It was an audible voice. So we sometimes take these stories and we transform them into feelings or strong impressions. That's not what happened with Jacob. He heard the word of God. It was the inspired word of God that he heard on the level of this book. So I don't know of too many Christians who want to put their feelings and strong impressions on the level of inspired word. If we want to find a point of comparison with how we should respond, how we should experience making decisions, the point of comparison is with inspired revelation. That's what Jacob experiences. Now, am I saying that you shouldn't ask for wisdom? Not at all. James 1:5, right, says that we should ask of God wisdom. But here's the question. What is wisdom? Is wisdom knowing how to acquire the most money? Is the wisdom that we're asking for in James, is that figuring out how to enjoy the most immediately satisfying life? No, wisdom, we might want to take some instruction from God on what that wisdom looks like. And I think Paul's instruction on wisdom is pretty helpful when he prays for the Philippians for wisdom. He says in the first chapter there, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be blameless and pure for the day of Christ." If you need wisdom in making a decision, that's the kind of prayer for wisdom that you want. You want to pray that God would grow your love for him, that God would grow your love for others, so that you can know what is excellent, what is best to do. You can have discernment, and you can have knowledge or wisdom, so that you make the kind of choice that is pure and blameless for Christ's glory. That's the kind of discernment that you want. That's the kind of wisdom that you're praying for. And you know what? The Spirit loves to produce that kind of love in our lives. He's present with us to produce that kind of love. He loves to do that more than simply telling you the next step so that you can mindlessly follow. He wants you to bear the fruit of love. And by his presence and by his word, he instructs us in what that love looks like so that we can make a discerning, wise decision in anything that we face in life. It's God's word that we need to pay attention to. That's what Jacob was supposed to pay attention to. And remember, again, we shouldn't glamorize it. He's 20 years without any instruction. He has no Bible. We don't want to glamorize his experience. We have the word every day preserved for us. He wasn't constantly hearing things from the Lord to instruct him. Without any revelation, God revealed himself to him in a dynamic, in an amazing way, yes. But we have actually more than he had. So, should we just open up the Bible and use it kind of like a Ouija board to figure out what we're supposed to do next? No, that is basically the way that Jacob used his vow. It's a pagan approach to Scripture. Scripture is not meant to just show us how, again, to have a self-satisfying life. It's sometimes the way that we can approach things, and it misses the point of what Jesus says and what his apostles say about the Word. The key to God's Word is Jesus. Jesus is God's revelation. Jesus is God's wisdom. What is wisdom? It's knowing how to live the way that we were created to live. Jesus came and he's the incarnation of that wisdom. He showed us what it means that God is love when he died on the cross. He showed us how we would live. Now we're being, by his Spirit, remade into his image and likeness. So if we want to know God, we have to know Jesus. So that's why the discernment that we need for making decisions in life is a discernment to know how to love God the way that Jesus demonstrated for us, how to love others with it, Jesus demonstrated. That's how we make decisions. That's what we should pray for. That's how you know God's will. By the Spirit's power, by His word, you can respond to your circumstances and experiences the way that you should. Now, if you're trying to figure your own way based on your own rules, if that's your approach, really similar to what we've seen even in this story, I would urge you to recognize this Savior, this Lord, that you would instead submit to Him. You would trust in His death and resurrection to forgive you and to bring you this eternal life with God. I would urge you to respond that way. Surrender to Jesus. It's through Him that sinners like Jacob and Rachel and like me and you, it's through Him that we can know God. And it's through Him and through His word that we can make these decisions to know when to run, to know when to do what God wants us to do. Join me in prayer. Father, we know that the situations that we face are difficult. Difficult for us to always know what is the most loving decision. What is the best thing for us to do? And so, Father, we do pray for wisdom. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, work in our hearts that love is what we were created for. Love that looks at You as the one who's truly glorious and worthy of our devotion. The love that sets You as ultimate and primary and first. Father, we ask that You would grant us that kind of a love. It doesn't seek our own self-interest. Instead, seeks Your interest first. And then, because of that love for You, seek the interests of others. Put others ahead of ourselves. Father, pray that You would give us that wisdom now, even trying to orient the things that we're facing right now with this crisis that we have. Father, we pray that You would help us to see what is loving. What is the excellent thing that we should do? What is best? What is done out of pure and blameless motives for Your glory through Your Son? Father, we would ask that anyone who does not know You, anyone who is living their life in a way that's very similar to Jacob and his family, they would know the relief of abandoning that and trusting in Your Son to rescue them from all those sinful machinations and desires. They would instead be able to rest and follow the Savior. That You'd open their eyes to do that. Father, now as we close with this song, I pray that we'd think through ways that we can apply this word to our lives by the power of Your Spirit. And it's through Your Son we ask it. Amen.